Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, as we have arrived in our series through the Bible and the New Testament. Last time we concluded the Old Testament, having gone through every one of the books of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, as we have seen, has been looking forward really from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3 and arguably from Genesis chapter 1 to this moment of the coming of the Messiah in Matthew and following. So today we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. I have a lot of pages of notes that we will be going through, so we're going to have to listen quickly as I will be preaching quickly, but I want to capture the whole because I think so often we've seen little passages here and there. And so it's difficult to find a passage that really summarizes the Gospel of Matthew, but I think verse 17 does it in a remarkable way, and I think as you will see as we go in through the book of Matthew, you'll see and understand why. Matthew 1, verse 17, we read this in God's perfect and infallible and inerrant word. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon and to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, my soul has longed for this moment to read and to ponder together the Gospels that reveal the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray, as you have enriched my soul with your word this week, would it be poured out as fresh waters for your people, that it would be a blessing, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, we have arrived in the New Testament, or as the Greek New Testament is often called, the New Covenant. It has been 538 years since Israel returned from their Babylonian exile. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of the promises, and especially the promised Messiah. In the meantime, between the Old and New Testament, Israel had fought in the Maccabean War for the survival of Israel and Judaism. By the time we come to the New Testament, the Roman Empire has taken control of the region, including the land of Israel. This is the time in which Jesus came into the world, that he came to Israel. Now, in the New Testament, as you've undoubtedly noticed, there are the story of Jesus told four times in a row: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so you might wonder, why are there four Gospels? Why not one that discusses all the details? Why did God inspire the four authors to write the four Gospels? Is it so that we can pick a favorite? Is it based upon personality? Some people like Matthew more, and some people like John more, and so maybe that's the reason. Is it because the early church couldn't decide which one was best, and so they just put four Gospels into the New Testament? Well, the true answer really is hidden in God's infinite wisdom, but I think the result is easily observable, and I think we get a clue from this. Mark Strauss, a New Testament scholar, explains that the four Gospels give us four portraits of the same Jesus. Four portraits that each emphasize a different aspect of the same Jesus. They perfectly agree with each other, but they give us slightly different angles. And in each of these Gospels, the aspects of Jesus' life and teaching and missions, there's a different emphasis that gives us a different message. And when we get them together, they prepare us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly by His Spirit. And so these four portraits reveal one Jesus. Today we're going to be looking at the first portrait, and as our series continues in the evening sermons, we'll go to Matthew, then Mark, Luke, and John, and follow, and like the Old Testament, in a different order, the New Testament, we're going to follow it just the way it's in your Bible, from Matthew to Revelation. So we're going to begin with Matthew today. And Matthew wrote this portrait, as many agree, especially for Jewish disciples or Jewish believers. And so it is filled with Old Testament quotations and Jewish customs, which Matthew assumes you understand. So sometimes you might say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, he was writing to a Jewish audience, and so we pick up a study Bible and learn what these customs mean, or a commentary, and help us understand. But Matthew is interested in helping the people like himself, Jews, that want to know Christ, and he wants them to see who Jesus really is. And this is much more than simply Jewish customs. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is characterized by a couple of themes. First, it focuses on Jesus' teaching ministry, especially Jesus' teaching on life as his disciples in the kingdom of heaven. That's unique to Matthew. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to that and what that is referring to. Secondly, it draws a lot of connections between Jesus' life and the Old Testament, sometimes very explicitly, sometimes symbolically, sometimes by reference. Jesus is depicted, as we will see, as a better Adam, as the true David, and really as the Son of God, the new Israel. Third, Matthew focuses on the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And fourth, Matthew focuses on the church of the Jews and then the Gentiles as well. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew is the only one who uses the word church, as we call it, the ekklesia in the Greek. With that in mind, I would like to provide a summary of the book of Matthew. And so hold on to your seats. You can find the points in your bulletin as we're going to go through that. And we're going to go through the structure of Matthew, because Matthew is a very structured book. If you go to the early church writings, you will find that the early church fathers enjoyed teaching the book of Matthew, maybe had a preference for the book of Matthew because it's so well structured, it's so well organized. So we're going to go through the sections. You can find them in your bulletin, so you don't have to write that down. But we're going to start with the birth and introduction of the Messiah, the first four chapters. The book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And this genealogy is not the way that we usually think about, let's write a book and start with a genealogy, but it really sets the stage for the message and for the introduction of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first words of Matthew help us understand what he's going to write about. This is what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book. The whole is a genealogy in Matthew's mind. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew identifies Jesus by his relationship to David, the king, and to Abraham, the forefather of the faith. Additionally, Matthew connects Jesus to the Babylonian exile, as we saw in our verse earlier. For he is the one, Jesus is the one, whom the Jews had been awaiting for since they came out of the Babylonian exile. He's connected to David, he's connected to Abraham, and he's the one that they were waiting for after the exile. Verse 17, as we read, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And for the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, why would he write that? Is that just an interesting fact? No, Matthew is writing to Jewish believers. And when we read to the Old Testament and we study the Old Testament, we realize that the people were waiting for the salvation of the Lord. When is the Messiah going to come? Why is he delaying? Is he ever going to come? When Christ comes, Matthew writes, this Messiah, this Jesus came at the perfect time. God had measured it out, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And he has come at the very perfect appointed time by God. He wasn't late. He arrived perfectly on time to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David. And so even in the genealogy, before we even see Christ's birth, we already see and understand, or begin to understand, who this Jesus is. Now, just as an aside, notice that Matthew doesn't connect Jesus to Moses here. He connects him to Abraham. He connects him to David. Matthew ties Jesus directly to the Abrahamic covenant by identifying Abraham. He's connecting him directly to the Davidic covenant and the promises of the king, but not to Moses. We're going to see why in a minute. Now we move on in our summary. Next, Matthew begins to introduce Jesus by his birth. And I think what Matthew does here, he draws a connection between Adam and Christ. If you think of a genealogy and you've known of the Old Testament, where does your mind go to? The genealogy from the beginning, it goes to the book of Genesis, the book with all the genealogies. And Jesus has set up the gospel in such a way that you think about the book of Genesis. And then he explains the birth of Christ in this way, that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and Mary was found with child. Now, when we think of the Spirit of God, we think, of course, of the third person of the Trinity. But the word, as we've talked about earlier and before many times, the word Spirit is also the word for breath, for wind. It's that same word. Adam, in Genesis, received the breath of God when he was created. He was formed out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed the air of life into his nostrils, and Adam became alive. And now, you have a similar creation of a man, but it's in the womb. The Holy Spirit again comes and brings life into this world. Do you see the connection? The first time the Spirit of God gave life, the Spirit of God breathed in to Adam. And now there is a new kind of Adam, but it's different. There's an overshadowing. Something is similar and something is different. It's almost like a new creation is coming into the world. But it's God Himself entering into the world and yet becomes a man, a new kind of Adam. We're going to see this more as we go on. And then Matthew identifies Jesus in several ways. First, the name Jesus, Matthew explains this, because He will save His people from their sin. He's the Savior. Secondly, the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He has come to live and dwell among His people. Third, He received the title King, a new David. Then He receives the name, a new son that comes out of Egypt. In Matthew 2, 13 to 15, Joseph and Mary had to go to Egypt because God would call His son out of Egypt. Fifth, He is identified with the branch in the prophets of the Old Testament through the word Nazarene, which sounds like the word branch in Matthew 2, 19 to 23. Sixth, He is the giver of the Holy Spirit and judge of the world in Matthew 3, 11 to 12. He comes to bring light. Seventh, He is the beloved Son of God when He is baptized and God speaks from heaven. Eighth, He is the better Adam because He does not fall into the temptations, three temptations made to Him by Satan himself. And ninth, He is the light of the Gentiles in Matthew 4, 15 and 16, as the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. In rapid succession, Matthew introduces Jesus Christ. Now, when you read the Gospels, I just kind of thought, and this was my foolishness, that these Gospel writers, Matthew would just be sitting somewhere and just thought, okay, what can I remember? And write down everything I remember and then send it to somebody. So, well, this is what he said and this is who he is. But when you begin to study the book of Matthew, you realize that the book of Matthew is very structured, very organized. Matthew, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has carefully written this book. And so this introduction is a very specific introduction. All these terms, these introductions, are supposed to be forming into our mind a sense of awe and of wonder. Who is this Jesus that he can fulfill all these titles? Matthew's introduction of Jesus ties Jesus to every major promise in the Old Testament in the first four chapters. What Matthew reveals is that Jesus is far more than a political leader or a king. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament with all its individual covenants. He has come to his people as God with his people. And Matthew does all of this before we even have heard, really, the first sermon of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the second section of the book, the famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. What is this Sermon on the Mount, and why is it here? Is it moral teaching? Sure. What is the Sermon on the Mount really about? Well, beloved, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon of Jesus that we have in this gospel. And listen to the way that Matthew introduces the sermon. And now remember, he is writing to a Jewish audience, and he has just anchored Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So as a Jewish reader, you're thinking Genesis, you're thinking Deuteronomy, you're thinking Old Testament and all the promises there. And then you hear him begin to teach. And this is how Matthew introduces him. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. Think about that. You're in the Old Testament in your mind. You don't have the entire New Testament, you have Matthew. In your mind, you're in the Old Testament and you see a mountain and you see this important person going up on the mountain. And then the people come to him on the mountain. Now you have just read that Jesus had to go into Egypt so that it would be fulfilled that God, that he would call his son out of Egypt. So in your mind, you're thinking Israel coming out of Egypt. And this Jesus goes up on the mountain and sits down to teach. Where are you? You're on Mount Sinai in your mind. Matthew is depicting Jesus Christ, and he is connecting him through Moses. He's already identified Jesus as the offspring of Abraham and David. Matthew has told us that he's come out of Egypt, and now in his first public sermon, he goes up on the mountain, and his disciples are coming to him, and he is this new Moses. But here's the difference. Jesus doesn't receive tablets of stone that he comes to bring down to the people. He calls the people to himself because he is going to preach the kingdom of heaven. And so he's drawing the people here. And I think what I think is happening is that mountain is in a way a picture of heaven. They're coming up to heaven and Jesus is seated upon the mountain and the people are drawn in to hear the teaching from heaven. And Jesus Christ is not going to say, "I've heard it said," or "thus says the Lord." He says, "but I tell you." I mean, this is absolutely shocking. He's literally going to say, you've read that, or you have heard that, but I tell you, let me read you one, Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But I tell you, who is this teacher? Who is this Jesus that says, you read this in the law, but I tell you. Who is this Jesus? How dare a man say, but I tell you, after he had just quoted Moses, who received the law from God. Jesus doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you, he presents himself as the lawgiver from heaven. And he draws his people to himself, and they sit before him. Jesus is bringing the word of heaven to his disciples. He is the better Moses. Not contrary. The fullness has come. So what does he teach in the Sermon on the Mount? It is Jesus' instruction to his people about the kingdom of heaven. Life in the kingdom of heaven. The heavenly life lived as followers of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus teaches his disciples how we are to live as citizens of this new kingdom, this kingdom of heaven. He begins right from the beginning, doesn't he? He opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven that he's about to teach. They're not good suggestions or good ideas, but the authoritative word of the new king, the heavenly word. And as he teaches through this, and we don't have the time to go through each one of them, but when Jesus is done teaching, we read this in verses 28 to 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The one who had authority. Now Matthew's readers at this time must begin to wonder, did he really have the authority to speak like this? I mean, to quote Moses and say, but I say to you, who is this Jesus? And where does he get the authority from? Is he really greater than Moses? Like John will say as well. The law came through Moses, but grace and through truth through Jesus Christ. Well, this is the beauty about the Gospel of Mark. You have a question, the answer is in the next section. The authority of the Messiah. The third section of the gospel, Matthew highlights the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. When you have time, read the chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 with one thing in mind. What is the authority of Jesus Christ? What is his power? What authority does he have? And you will see that Jesus has authority over sickness, authority over demons, authorities over destructive nature. He quiets the storm with a word. He has the authority to undo every disastrous thing that entered into the world through the first Adam. He is the restorer of all things and has the authority, the power, and the ability to transform everything. So after his teaching that is authoritative, his power is authoritative. Not only that, not only does Jesus have the authority to do these things, he also has the authority to pass this authority to others when he sends out the 12. Matthew 10, 5 to 8, we read, then Jesus sends out the 12, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. I mean, you're talking about authority here. He has the authority to pass on authority. The section ends with Jesus called to his disciples and they come to him, who had given all authority. And in this prayer, towards the end of this section that shows the authority of Christ, he invites the disciples based upon his authority. In other words, he's taught them what the kingdom of heaven is like. He has shown them that he has the authority and the authority to share. And based upon that authority, he invites people to come to him. Now look at how he does that. Matthew 11, 27 to 30. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Father, whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus closes with this sweet invitation. He's been revealed as the promises of all the Old Testament. He has taught them what this new heavenly life is like. Higher than the law. More detailed than the law. The requirements are not just externally, but internally, as the law was always meant to be kept. But Jesus spells it out. This is the heavenly kingdom, living heavenly lives. I have authority. And Matthew reveals that authority over creation, authority over sickness, authority over death. And at the end, Christ, if you will, turns to the hearers and to the listeners as we listen tonight and as we ponder tonight. And he says, come to me. I have all authority. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are burdened and about to break. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Become my follower. Or as the book of Acts has it, walk in my way, the way. Come to the King. Come to your shepherd. And I will give you a rest, weight, a yoke suitable to you. But it's light. You will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm a gentle Savior. I'm accessible. If we put it in our words, I'm a sweet and kind shepherd that is gently caring for his sheep who need rest. Come to me. I will give you rest. Just come and follow. Take my burden. I will shepherd you. Matthew reveals the authority of Jesus Christ in a wonderful way. He is authoritative in his teaching. He is the perfect lawgiver. But he's also the one who gives life and helps and gives new life to his people. He's the one who carries and cares for the lambs. It's a wonderful message. And everything is going well, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. And if the gospel would have ended here, we would have said, we have received the most wonderful teacher. Who wouldn't want to learn from this teacher? But then things are about to change. And we have another shift in the book. The fourth section, chapters 12 to 20. Matthew begins to highlight a very troublesome time in the ministry of Christ, but especially in the history of Israel. He begins to highlight Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Not all people. The disciples were Jews, but especially through the leadership of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Pharisees begin by complaining that Jesus is not keeping the Sabbath in the beginning of Matthew 12. And by verse 24, they are calling Jesus a servant of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. What a shock. Jesus has just invited them, his people. And then suddenly, you get this anger. You get this murderous thought. Think back. Where are we? if we're Jewish listeners of this text, what are we thinking? We're thinking Old Testament. We're thinking Cain and Abel. We're thinking, here comes the one who has the sheep, but he's killed or threatened by the one who is full of pride that thinks they worship God, but God is not accepting their worship. But he's highlighting the worship of this shepherd, and they want nothing to do with him. It's Cain and Abel all over. Matthew reveals that Jesus is like an Abel, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes are like Cain, who hates Christ. And this is the point in the gospel at the beginning of Matthew 12, where Cain's face fell, and he waited for an opportunity to kill the Christ. In response, Jesus began to speak many parables that the kingdom of heaven is not for all of Israel, but for those who come to him by faith and with a pure heart. Matthew reveals that Jesus, as the better Moses, is leading his disciples into an exodus out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. He's calling them out of this deception into the life with God. And then in the midst of these parables, you think, okay, we're now on a theme. You suddenly have these miracles. What are they doing there? Did Matthew thought, oops, I forgot the authoritative miracles. Let me scribble them in here. No, I think we're back into the Exodus language in Matthew. Think about this. You're in an Exodus and you hear these themes. Divine feeding of bread. Does that sound familiar? The manna that came and fed the people in the desert. How about walking on water? Well, the Israelites never walked on water, but they went through the water. How about healing the sick? The serpent that was lifted and the sick were healed. Now these miracles might seem random if you don't see the context of Matthew right away, but when you begin to keep Matthew's storyline in mind and you have this exodus out of the world into heaven, this new exodus, suddenly you begin to see, well, wait a minute. These are not just wonderful miracles that shows God's generosity, but they're reflecting something. Christ is the one who gives bread. He is the one who walks on water to salvation. Jesus is a new Moses who is bringing his people out of exile. Moses fed the people in the wilderness, but Christ feeds his people in the land of promise. Moses led Israel through the water, but Christ saves his people by walking over the water when they're at the point of dying. Moses made a serpent on a stick that healed the people, but Christ touches the people with his own hand and heals them. Now the great question is, how will Israel respond to all this wonderful gifts? I mean, free food? Walking on water? Healing? All the blessings, like in the desert, isn't it? All the blessings there, food and protection, everything they needed, God provided for them in the desert. Now they're again. They have a Savior with them. A greater Moses is in the midst of them, feeding them, caring for them, showing wonderful signs and wonders. How will they respond? Have they learned? Matthew 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We want a sign. We want something special. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tested Jesus. Hebrews talks about this, tested the Lord. And he's referring to the Old Testament people in the desert. Just as their ancestors had tested God in the wilderness, now the Pharisees and Sadducees are testing Jesus in his earthly ministry. In response, Matthew 16, 24 to 28, Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them that being a disciple requires self-denial. Don't be like them complainers out there. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. To follow me is self-denial. If you truly want to be my disciple, you cannot follow your Sadducees, your Pharisees, and your scribes who test, complain, object, and wander in the wilderness of religious ignorance. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me if you want to go into the promised land. He is the greater Joshua that leads his people into the promised land. Joshua, of course, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, it's the same name. Now he is the greater Joshua. The next thing we see is he's going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now why is he doing this? That's a strange, have you wondered about that? Why is the Mount of Transfiguration there? It's in all the Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is Jesus doing this? He's showing his disciples that if they deny themselves, there's an end of their suffering. He's showing them into the promised land, if you will. That at the end of their faithfulness, what life will be like, what it will be like in heaven with Christ, to be in the place where Elijah and Moses have arrived. For he talks with them. He is opening the curtains and say, this is what the promised land will be like if you follow me. And Peter loves it so much, he wants to stay. Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 4, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter addresses Jesus as Lord. He's understood who Jesus is. He's the Lord to be followed, but he wants to be there already with Christ in glory to live there forever. But they come back from the mountain and life goes on, which brings us to the fifth section, the Messiah's confrontation of Jerusalem. Matthew spends five chapters here on this section as he zooms in on the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to see that again later on. Mark is very focused on the last week. But here we have five chapters in this section of the last week, and he wants his Jewish audience to hear and see Jesus' confrontation of Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly, but then he cleanses the temple because it's filled with idolatry. And he curses the fig tree as a sign of the rejection of Jerusalem, of Israel. And he begins to speak to them in parables about Israel's failure to recognize him as their Messiah. And this is followed by Jesus' seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, which is then finally followed by Jesus' foretelling of the destruction of the temple and the end of the age that is coming. This is deeply distressing. This is painful to read. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my city, the city of Israel, David's city, God's city, rejected the Messiah, but the Messiah now is rejecting the city, confronting its sin, but it's unwilling to yield. Which brings us to the sixth section, rejection and execution. In these two chapters, Matthew describes how the city of Jerusalem, and really the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Israel rejects Jesus. The disciple Judas rejects Jesus. And even the people of Jerusalem reject Jesus. the Messiah is crucified. The greater David is crucified. The greater the new Adam is crucified. The offspring of Abraham is crucified. The new Joshua is crucified just outside his city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has killed its ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And we're almost at the end of the book. It started so wonderful. Perfect timing, 14 generations, all these pictures connected to everything in the Old Testament, and now Jerusalem slays its Messiah. Everything is over. But wait, there's one more section. It is after the Sabbath day. It is the first day of a new week. And think about this. How many weeks are in Genesis 1 and 2? There's 1 week. You have, in our days, Sunday to Saturday. On the Saturday, God rests from all his work. The Sunday never comes after that day in the chronology of Scripture, if you will. The Sabbath, and then the rest just goes on, time, people, and everything else. But here, a new week is starting. It is after the Sabbath day. Think about the way a Jew thinks. After the day of rest upon which God rested from his work, a new week, if you will. Matthew 28:2-6, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" Jesus has risen. The tomb is open. He's alive. He has conquered the death of first Adam. He's the one that overcame death. A new week is starting, but it's starting with a resurrection life. The Messiah that was fulfilling all the promises has not just a connection to all the Old Testament. It's able to resurrect the curse of the Old Testament by destroying it and bringing forth a new life. It's the beginning. The final chapter is the beginning of the kingdom of heaven that was proclaiming, "It's coming, it's coming, it's coming." But now heaven is opened and Christ has arisen. And Matthew almost immediately ends the book. The message is here. This is what I was writing about. This is what was proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is coming. This is all it entails. And now that he is risen, the kingdom of heaven has come. Enter into the discipleship of Christ and the life of heaven. And almost immediately afterwards, Matthew writes these famous words. Think about everything we've pondered and how this all fits together. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That same word, authority. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's a connection to the very first chapter of Matthew. I am with you, Emmanuel. God is with you. Go and make disciples. Bring them into the kingdom of heaven. Go and declare, baptize them, draw them in. "For I have all authority, and I give that authority to you. Bring them into the way," the new exodus, "out of this world and into heaven." which brings us to the focus, and we'll be closing shortly. Matthew's unique perspective, I think, now is obviously the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Not only that, he intensifies and brings everything to its pinnacle, to its glory. And suddenly, when you begin to read the Gospel of Matthew, you begin to see the entire Old Testament was merely foreshadowing the Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the greater Joshua. So how do we apply this? Very simply, be a disciple of Jesus the Messiah. Be a disciple, a student, a follower, a listener to of Jesus the Messiah. For he is your king. He is your spiritual life giver. He is the true and final prophet. He is the one who raises the dead. And he is gentle and lowly of heart, yet possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He has conquered death, and he calls you to walk with him in this kingdom of heaven until this earth is replaced by heaven itself, and you'll be with his Father. For through him you will know the Father, and through him you will be known by the Father, and be forever a child of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that this beautiful, beautiful gospel of Jesus, our Messiah, our Christ, would be our joy in the morning, in the afternoon and evening, our love, our delight, our everlasting hope. Father, help us, Lord, to know your word better, as we have just touched the very beginnings of this glorious book. We pray that you would teach all of us as we read it more and more on our own, so that we might know you better. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.